If you are just joining us, this is our final night on our talks about union with Christ, the doctrine or subject of union with Christ, which is kind of at the heart of what I believe Christian existence is all about and what I've tried to talk about and show that to you. I would like to, because I keep forgetting, I put a slide up there, give you some book recommendations if you're interested in this subject. And reading more. Probably the book that I recommend the most is called Union with Christ in Scripture, History, and Theology by Robert Lethem. So if you want a book size, then read this. If you are a little bit more ambitious and want to read about every use of, well, if you like Greek and you want to read about every use of Paul's word in, when he says in Christ, there's this book, which is good, by a friend of mine who's moving from Australia to Trinity to teach. You didn't see it? It's Paul in Union with Christ, an exegetical and theological study by Constantine Campbell. And if you want something a little bit more bite-sized, John Murray, in his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, has a little chapter on union with Christ that's fantastic. And also, Anthony Holcomb, in his book, Saved by Grace, has a little chapter on union with Christ that's fantastic. So I recommend those to you. Well, I want to do a little review of what we've been talking about. We've been looking at the various dimensions of union with Christ, and we said that there's an eternal dimension. We didn't talk about that a whole lot, and there's not a lot said about it in the Bible, but we know that there's a sense in which we who are believers were in Christ even before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So there's a sense in which we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, you need to understand each of these dimensions is kind of like a diamond and twisting it, and you're looking at it from various perspectives. So there's the eternal perspective, but there's also the historical dimension or perspective that believers are in Christ during his life, death, and resurrection. And what do I mean when I say that, or where would you go in the Bible to, like, where would I get that? Of course, you could read those texts, but I asked you that question before I realized that. Anybody know what we're talking about when we talk about the historical dimension of union with Christ? Who can help people? Man, I've done a really good job the last 3 weeks. Okay. That's right. That's exactly right. So we were in Christ when he died. When he rose, we were in him, so that Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Even though at that point, Paul had never been crucified. But he had been crucified with Christ, because he was in him when Christ was crucified. Likewise, he can talk about us being raised with Christ. Not because we've already been raised from the dead in our experience, but because in history, in time, because we were organically united, mystically, as we said, united to Christ, we were in him at his resurrection. So that's the historical dimension. Why is that important? So what? Absolutely. That it's done. It's over. As Martin Luther said, salvation is outside of you. That it happened 2,000 years ago, and that we've already been through the judgment. That's what the cross was, a judgment, right? The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. He's been through the judgment, and we've been through the judgment. Likewise, we've been through not only the outpouring of condemnation in the judgment, but we've also had the vindication, because the resurrection was Jesus' vindication. And in Christ, we were raised with him, so we were vindicated. We had God's stamp. You were in the right, declared on us 2,000 years ago in Christ. Already done and dusted. Finished. Right? So that is why that's important. But we said that we have to also be experience this union in time, in our time and space, that is, in our experience. And so we talked about the experiential dimension of union, that a believer is united to Christ in their own life history. Thus, we would talk about, for instance, Paul will say, talk about these two people in Romans 16 about being in Christ before he was. Well, of course, if they're all in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's not talking about the internal dimension there. And if they're all in Christ during his life, death, and resurrection, then he's not talking about that either. He's talking about the fact that we have to experience, again, another dimension of the diamond, we have to experience personally that union in time. And that can happen 2 minutes ago, 5 days later, when you're three, when you're in the womb. Yes, I believe that. When you're on your deathbed, right? But you have to experience it. So we've been looking at this experiential union, and we talked about how we're united to Christ. And we said, how are we united to Christ? Faith in the Holy Spirit. That's right. The Holy Spirit is the bond of union. Christ in us is because the Holy Spirit is in us. And faith, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. So faith in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit from God's side, faith from our side. And then we talked about the nature of this union, and this is when I got into the sticky wicket of the question of theosis, which we're not going to address tonight. But we talked about how the nature of this union is pretty mysterious, that it actually is beyond what words can describe. So we're resigned to what? Metaphor. That's right. Vine and branches, husband and wife, bricks in a building. That's what the biblical authors are constrained to, because metaphors speak to that which is beyond what words can tell. That's why we use metaphors. So the nature of this union, we said, though, is as such that it's closer than any other union we can imagine. And yet at the same time, we also know that we don't somehow become some kind of ontological soup where we're mixed in the divine essence and become God in that kind of way. Just like Jesus didn't with his human and divine nature, right? He remained fully human and fully God, and those things were distinct yet inseparable. And when we're united to God, it's very similar to that. So then we started getting into the benefits of being united to Christ. And I flew through this because I wanted to get you to some application. So now I'm going to slow down and talk about it a little bit more. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said that union with Christ is the cause of all other saving graces that we are made partakers of. They're communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, and our glory. So every good thing, Paul says that in Christ we receive every spiritual blessing. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So we have some of the benefits of that union that we talked about, and I'm going to spell it out a little different now. But first, we are given a new direction. Before we're united to Christ, we are God haters. We worship the creation rather than the creator. We don't believe. We don't have faith. We don't repent. We are given a new direction in union with Christ of faith, repentance, and worship. We're also given a new status. We're declared justified to be in the right, right? So when God, when we're united to Christ, what happens is everything that's true of Christ is true of us. And God says, you lived a perfect life. You're in the right. We're given a new status in that we're adopted, right? Just like Jesus is God's son, we are declared to be sons and daughters of God. We are adopted into his family. Likewise, we are holy. Holiness isn't just something that we become, or sanctification. We actually are definitively declared holy in Christ. In Christ, we are, we get a new status of holiness. But we also get not just a new status, but what's also important is that we get a new life. And it's important that we realize that we get both of these things in union with Christ. That is, we get what theologians call regeneration. Who's heard that term before? Anyone? What does it mean? Who can tell me? new birth, right? So we are born again, new birth, new life, resurrection life, sanctification, which is just the process of it's on the one end, it's becoming more like Jesus, and glorification, which is really just an glorification, which is just really the outworking of the sanctification in our lives, or you could talk about it backwards, sanctification being the inbreaking of glorification. And sonship, that is that we have a new life and that we not only adopted positionally as sons, right? If you adopted a child, you could sign off and they're like officially, you sign the papers and they're adopted into your family and it's official. But that's kind of a declaration the judge can make. But then there's the idea of actually like living in the family and learning like, what does this family do? How do they act at the table? Can I or can I not bring my oatmeal into the living room, right? And starting to take on the family characteristics. So we talked about this in terms of the double grace or the twofold grace, which is very, very, I think this is profound and significant and one of the most profound things that John Calvin adds to our understanding of union with Christ and the way the reformers would talk about it. And that is this, that you have basically Christ and his benefits, and then you've got a Christian. And what happens is the Holy Spirit comes, and then the Holy Spirit brings Christ and his benefits to us and brings us into contact with Christ. And when we are bound in union with Christ, what happens is that so united are we to him that everything that he is and does, he represents us in. So bound together are we to Jesus Christ that when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. Okay? This is what we might call, this era represents all the kind of those benefits of who Jesus is being accrued to us. So think of it like this. If I marry a billionaire, okay? When I marry a billionaire, let's say I marry a billionaire and I take their name, like Vanderbilt or something like that. When I marry a billionaire and I take their name, what happens is I'm given kind of a new status. That is, my name is changed. And when my name changes, I also get a reputation with that. I'm even counted as a billionaire because I'm married to one, right? So because I'm so closely united to the person that I've married, I'm viewed in the eyes of the public and everything else as a billionaire because I am so closely united to this person. In the same way, we are so closely united to Jesus that God the Father looks at us as if we have everything that he did, we did. Right? Everything that he gained, we gained. His obedience. He doesn't look at us as murderers. He looks at us as people who actually like raise people from the dead. That's how God looks at us. So united are we to his Son. And that is what the grace, the first grace that we talked about, which is what we might call the grace which justifies us. And it's a grace which happens based on the fact that God views us as if we were Jesus because we are so closely united to him, right? But in union with Christ, we get another grace as well, an equally important grace, and that is the grace which renews us. You see, my first analogy, nothing changes about me. I just get a new name, right? But now, actually, we're talking about something where I don't just get a new name, but actually my character, my person changes because I'm in union with Christ. So this, we might say, is the grace which renews us. And that's where, actually, Christ imparts into us his resurrection life and power. It's not just that he represents us, but he actually pours into us his resurrection life and power and changes us. So, as represented by the full purplish pink arrow. And so the thing to note in this is that, Wait, hold on. Do I have... Are my notes playing? Are my notes... I think they are on the slides. They're just not on that slide. Oop, go back. The thing to note here, though, that I want to point out is that basically we get both of these graces in union with Christ, and that while our standing is because Christ represents us, we also get his resurrection life and power that comes to us by the Spirit. So we get both those things, the two, and this is what theologians call the twofold grace, a new status and a new nature, if you will. So a person in union with Christ, this is kind of what they look like. On the one hand, they are given the grace of forgiveness, justification, or what we might call imputed righteousness. That is that God looks at us as having the righteousness of Christ and accredits that to us because we are in him, right? But there's another grace that we get as well. And that is a grace that gives us new life, sanctification, transformation, or what we might call imparted righteousness, a righteousness that's poured into us and actually transforms us. Okay. And it's important to note that these graces are distinct yet inseparable. I don't think I'm getting my notes. Do you know if they're... You don't see any notes. Okay. Just playing. Maybe I don't have any. I thought I did. Anyway... And they're distinct yet inseparable. And this is important because I think that they're distinct. And what that means is this. You cannot, oh, I know why I've got more, because when I get to the implications. So let's talk about the implications of this. Thanks. The implications of this, and this will help us understand why this is important. First, the gospel is about newness of life as much as it is about forgiveness of sin and vice versa. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good news, on the one hand, that we are forgiven of sin's penalty. And that is glorious news. And because of that, we are accepted before God. There's nothing better than that. But there's something equally as good as that. And that is the good news that we are also freed from sin's corrupting power. And there's nothing better than that. But there's something equally as good, and that is that we are freed from sin's penalty. You see, sin has a twofold effect on us. It leaves us guilty before God, right? We are under the judgment of God. But it also leaves us corrupt. It's an enslaving power. And what the gospel does is comes and it takes away, on the one hand, the one grace takes away sin's penalty. But on the other hand, it takes away sins. The other grace takes away sin's power. Or it takes away, it takes away the condemnation, the condemning effects of sin, and also the corroding and corrupting effects of sin. And we need them both. It's not good news if I'm just forgiven, but I'm still enslaved to sin. That's not good news, right? Nor is it good news if I don't have the penalty of sin erased, and yet I can live a better life because I still got to face the judgment. That neither of those are fully good news. That's not good news. But good news is both of those, that actually not only am I freed from the penalty before the judgment seat of God and I'm actually accepted before God, but also I can live in relationship with God, right? Because I'm being renewed. So, This means that what the gospel gives us is it gives us a status as much as it is about being empowered by God to live a new life. And I think this also needs to have, how many of you heard the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, or something like that? You've probably heard it. Anyone? No one. Okay. It basically means that we're simultaneously justified and yet sinners. And it's the big kind of, have you heard anyone talk about that? Simultaneously justified and yet sinners, right? Some of you heard that, getting some nods. And that was big for Luther, but we need not take that to mean that actually what Luther meant by that, or especially what Paul means, is that I remain like totally depraved. That's not the case. Yes, outside of Christ, we are totally depraved. Outside of Christ, we are absolutely under sin's corrupting effects. That's not true of the believer. it would be the truly believer if they only had one of those graces, but we get both of those graces. And so, while our justification is not based on, brings me to the next point, this means Jesus is Savior and Lord, but let me pass on. While this means that justification, my status before God, is not based upon my sanctification or my progress, it's not like I sit there and go, I wonder if God accepts me today. How good have I done? How many boxes have I ticked? See, my status is not based upon my progress. But at the same time, my progress is not primarily rooted in my justification. That is, that my progress in the gospel is a power that God pours out in me. And it is, and it comes from the fact that God has actually, like, in time, freed me from the power of Satan and sin and brought me into a new world. I've died with Christ, and I rose with him. And the resurrection brings forth a new world, and the powers of the new creation are coming forth into my life, in your life, if you're a Christian. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And that's good news. That's great news. So, these are some of the implications of the twofold grace, which I think is extremely important. Yes, Beth. We'll get to that. My thesis was all about that. That's what my work is on. And I would say that they don't work in direct inverse proportion. They're not in contrastive relationships. So it's not like 90% God and 10% us, or 50% us and 50% God. But actually, the way that what happens in union with Christ is just like the person of Christ himself. When the person of Jesus acted, was it the divine nature acted or the human nature? Both. 100% God, 100% human. Both wills were acting. They were acting together. In the same way, when we act in, when we're fully acting in union with Christ and according to our nature in union with Christ, the relationship between our will and God's will are not contrastive, that they actually were both 100% working. So that's the answer to that. That is a fantastic question. And that has to do with the fact that it's a big question. And the basic answer to it is has to do with the fact that, it's what theologians call the now and the not yet, or the in between the ages. And that is that while we've been united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, we haven't experienced that fully in our life, death, resurrection. And until that happens, that union is not in its full manifestation. So that's kind of, that there's still this realm called the flesh, and it's out there, and it's an environment that we live in. And so that's still happening around us and even in us. So that's the basic gist. The best analogy I can give is this. There's the invasion of Iraq. The Allied forces come in. They come in. They take Iraq. And this is not, I'm not saying like whether I'm for or against the war or anything like that. This is just an analogy, okay? So please do not pin me down in that way. So the Allied forces invade. They sequester some Iraqi trained forces to work for the Allied forces. Those Allied forces are now owned by, on the side of, and trained by the Allied forces. They work with them now. They are on that side. They have a different uniform, a different identity, and they even have different training and skills. But they've been trained so long in the Iraqi way of war that when they get into like some situations and stuff, they naturally fall back on that and don't act according to their new nature. likewise, in that situation, there's gunfire going on all around, because even though the Allied forces might have taken over, that doesn't mean that it's still not a contested territory. And sometimes you get caught in the crossfire. And in the thick of it, you fall back on what you've known for so long and not who they now are. So that's the best analogy for a believer's position right now and the in-between of the ages. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right, because it's not close enough. Absolutely. Yeah. So it's... Right. But it's a legal status based on union. Yeah. And Luther does too when he talks about it, I think, actually. But, absolutely. It's forensic, it's legal decoration. Just like I drew the marriage analogy out earlier, you get a new name and that kind of thing. I should have pressed that further, though, and say... You get a new name, you're considered a millionaire, but then there's also a sense in which once that happens, once the names are combined on the account and before the bank and things like that, you also start having access to the account. And so there's a sense in which you actually start drawing on the power of that money. So there's the ability to draw on the power of the money, or you're doing that, does not make you the husband or the wife. You're right. So that's where they're distinct but inseparable. Absolutely. Yeah. So you get kind of the legal side and the power side. Yes, Tom. Yes, I don't see the question. I mean, I agree.
Can we safely say that one person's challenge in the world to live a sanctified life might actually be greater than another? And they would use all means, the word and the spirit, and still struggle in a way that another person might not?
I think perhaps. I don't know. I don't know where I would go. I think that that's true experientially. And perhaps when Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, which is specific to him, that would be a specific instance in a person's life. But I don't know that he necessarily would say that besides the measure of faith that's given, I don't know where you would go to say that for whatever reason, certain believers have the struggle is different in their availing themselves of all the means of grace, and that they have. Yeah, I don't know where I would go to see that in Scripture. Yes, Joyce. Yeah, we're not finishing tonight. Go ahead. Correct. Yeah, I mean, well, it has to do actually with the fact that the grace which is renewing me and renewing you is also renewing the cosmos. And one day it will renew the cosmos fully and finally. And when that happens, there will not be a presence of sin, neither in me nor you nor in the whole world. So, yeah. Okay, I'm going to move on. So we've talked about how, we've talked about the nature, we've talked about the benefits, but now I want to get to some practical outworking of living out our union with Christ. And what does that look like? And to do that, I have a film that I'm wondering if I should show. Yeah. Wait. Why isn't it playing? Okay.
It's fair to say that I learned to be dishonest at an early age, not what you could call cash register dishonesty. You know, if you get too much change at the grocery store, you go back and give it back to the cashier, but honesty at a far deeper level. I learned early on that performance was very, very important, and being able to impress people was important. And actually being able to be, in some measure, almost perfect. When I was in fifth grade, I decided I wanted to go to Harvard. I had absolutely no reason for that. I had never seen the place. I had never been there. I don't think I knew anybody who had gone there. But it was just a name that attracted me. And so, in pursuit of doing something really noteworthy, that's where I decided I wanted to go.
I went to the University of Virginia Law School, which is where I met and then subsequently married my pastor, Skip Ryan. Here I was, early in marriage, to a very thoughtful, contemplative, loving man who wanted to be a godly husband to me. And I was not easy. I had a change agenda for Skip. I saw him in need of someone to help him, to polish him off, I think.
Barbara and I are both pretty type A people, and we like to be right. A lot of our discussions and conversations and arguments centered around who was right.
Who said this and who said that. So there was tension in our marriage. The need to be right is because you're worshiping at the altar of self. It's hubris, it's pride. That characterized our early marriage.
When I came to PCPC after 17 years in ministry at that point, part of the reason I think I came was it was just this wonderful, huge, big challenge of a church. And wouldn't it be interesting to try and shape and mold our church here into something that was pleasing to the Lord?
When we arrived in Dallas 20 years ago, I would say Dallas hooked both of our idols, us, the idol of productivity, and for Skip, the idol of having an impact and growing a church.
But in some ways it fed into the worst parts of me, a kind of overachieving, a kind of striving for perfection, a certain sense of performance that went into all of that. There were a lot of character dispositions that were affecting and driving me. Things like anger, fear, resentment, self-pity, a need for the approval of other people, a kind of discontent, an always striving for something more. I would wake up in the morning with a pit of anxiety in my stomach, and I was working very, very hard. Even preaching and teaching, which I do believe the Lord gave me to do, these things took on a character that was more than just doing them for the right reason. They were ways in which I was kind of hiding from the grim shadow of my own self-doubts.
We both got busy. Everyone knows that Skip went into probably some work addiction, but I too succumbed to doing too much. The Lord rescued me by putting me into a depression in 1997. One day I was fine, and the next day I was not fine. And the Lord really did come close and near to me. And He rescued me that year, but I emerged ready to renegotiate the terms of our marriage and really enter into a marriage with no change agenda. But sadly, Skip was caught in the current, a literal current of work.
I began to feel a good deal, I think, of stress and pain, and I had a few minor surgeries and different things for which doctors would give me pain medication, and I took it appropriately for many years. I remember perhaps the first time I had a really bad headache, and I thought, you know, if that pain medicine worked on whatever I needed it for a month ago, maybe it would take away my headache. And I took one or two of those pills, and by golly, they worked. And I was able to sort of function through the day, got things done. I actually perceived that I was more on top of my game. What begins to happen with addiction of any kind is that the addiction lies to you. It actually takes on the character of a person, a very, very wicked person, who is whispering in your ear all the time, you know, I'm really helping you. Don't you enjoy this? Don't you feel better? You're in control of this. You can stop anytime you want. Yet all of that is from the father of lies.
What I didn't know was that there was an undercurrent in Skip of the work addiction being fueled by taking pills for relief so that he could keep going. So he never was really addressing the work addiction. He would just take the pills in order to keep going.
I was fooling myself and lying to myself all along the way that this was going to be okay, that I could control this. After a while, I began to be more distant from people, more isolated, and sadly, more isolated and distant from my own family. I would not have given you $1 for our marriage. I didn't really know if our marriage was going to make it.
Skip was never cruel, but he was absent. We were becoming estranged under one roof.
I began to hurt her deeply by my isolation, by my withdrawal, by the fact that I wasn't present with her and with the kids.
A phrase that I've used to capture how I felt in the 2000 to 2006 was, I was the most loved but the most lonely woman on the planet.
I was missing how important it was for me to be her husband, to minister to her first before anyone else.
I was a desperate island over here, and he was an island over here of work, and I was an island of hurt, and I didn't see any way that we were ever going to come back into proper alignment.
Barbara, almost for her own protection, had to detach from me.
I didn't detach with love. I detached with disdain, and I began to really live aloofly. We were roommates. We were no longer husband and wife in any real true sense of the word.
I would spend my time basically driving harder and harder and harder, and then all around the edges thinking, where am I going to get more opiate medicine? This is not a fun way to live.
I'll just say this, because people always say, well, didn't you know he was using narcotics? And the truth of the matter is, I did catch Skip using narcotics in small ways, and I was very appropriate and intolerant. I was fighting a brush fire, and I thought I'd put the fire out, but what I'd actually done was put Skip into deep stealth.
The lies got greater and greater, and my distance from the reality of what I said to other people became greater and greater. It was a way of falling into a kind of desperation of lostness. I was a Christian. I never doubted that, but I was lost. It had to take a great crash.
I waited and I waited and I waited on the Lord to do for me what I could not do, which was to get Skip's attention.
In the spring of 2006, Barbara and I found ourselves, for a reason that really isn't germane to my own story, at a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. It had nothing to do with me that we were there. And some of the staff there, the counselors, were experts in addiction. One of the counselors came up to me and he said, so you're a minister? And I said, yes. And he said, well, who is your God? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. My God is the God of the Bible. And he said, "Oh no, no, that isn't your God. Your God is drugs." When he said that, I felt as though a knife went into my heart. I don't know how he knew. He was an expert. It was what is called in addiction recovery a moment of clarity. I realized that I was living a lie. I was involved in something that I was losing control over. And I turned to Barbara later in the day and I said, "I need to be here." And so I stayed for what ended up being 7 weeks. I resigned during that 7 week period. At that point, it became known that there was illegitimate drug use.
When the church found out about his use of narcotics, that's really when I found out about his use of narcotics.
I pretty much lost everything. I lost my job. I lost my calling, I thought. I lost my reputation, that's for sure. And I almost lost my family.
I don't know if I've ever felt what I felt then of the sense of betrayal that someone I thought I knew could have had that kind of a double life.
What began then was a journey, I would say, over the next 3 years that was a process of learning what it means to really be rescued by the Lord.
We began to go on a healing journey together by being in recovery and by learning more about the nature of addiction. I began to have compassion instead of contempt. I had to unlearn the bad habit of a critical spirit. I had to relearn the grace of acceptance of Skip and of building him up, and he would build me up. I guess we became a team of two for revival.
And very, very slowly, I began to put together some ways of thinking, ways of praying, ways of understanding myself that maybe I knew quite early on in my Christian life, but I don't know that I'd practiced for many years. I had to go back to square one. What does it mean that I'm a Christian? What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to live my life in Christ and with Him? Union with Christ began to be much more real to me. Not only when He went to the cross did He die for me, but I died with Him. I died with Jesus. I rose with Jesus. I live my life with Him now. And what does it mean for me as a gospel minister who has found his way unexpectedly back in ministry? I never thought I would be back in ministry. I didn't want to be. What if that really became my calling? What if that really was the center? To know how much I am loved by Jesus and to love other people with the overflow of that love. A couple of
I'm going to stop it there, but that's Skip Ryan. He's the pastor of, or was the pastor of PCPC, Park City Presbyterian Church in Dallas, which is at one time was the largest PCA church, our denomination's church. And yeah, he tells a story, but I like how, you know, he got to the end. I don't know if you picked it up, but he said that he started to learn some practices. And he started to ask questions about what does it mean to live in union with Christ. And if you talk to Skip, it's very interesting that he's developed a deep hunger and love for spiritual disciplines now. Really a liturgical life in ways. And making sure that people are actually engaging in communion with God on a regular basis. And not just doing study, 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 and work, 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 and that kind of thing. So that's why I wanted to show that. And if you want to know, though, how to live in union with Christ, which is what I want to talk about for our remaining time, the first thing you need to know is that learning to live in union with Christ is like learning to speak a new language. Have any of you learned to speak a new language before or second language? If you've learned to speak a new language or second language, it isn't easy if you're not a native speaker. It takes time over and over again, but eventually you start thinking in the new language, you start dreaming in the new language, but it takes some time. And it's the same way with the gospel. When you are learning about the gospel, you learn that there is a new tense In the gospel, the present is rooted in the past. And that's one of the first things that you need to learn when you're learning to live in union with Christ. That you have to go backward to what Christ did in order to go forward to what you who you are and what you are to do. You know, he said, I not only did Jesus die for me, but I died with him. I rose with him. And I am in a new place now, right? So the present and our present experience is completely rooted in the past. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And so there's that past event that in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our present situation is rooted, no longer enslaved to sin, is rooted in a past event that we were crucified with Christ. Likewise, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's our present situation. Why is that the case? Because God did what the law couldn't do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk presently, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a tense to the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson writes, union with Christ is the foundation of sanctification in Reformed theology, I would say, Christian theology, or the Bible. It is rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification, but in what God has done in Christ and for us in union with him. Rather than view Christians first and foremost in the microcosmic context of their own progress, that is, our experiential union even, we might say, the microcosmic progress of their own progress. The Reformed doctrine, first of all, sets them in the macrocosm of God's activity in redemptive history. It is seeing oneself in that context that enables the individual Christian to grow into true holiness. In other words, what I would say is that you are never going to grow in the Christian life unless you first learn something, and that is that you died with Christ and rose with him 2,000 years ago. That's first base, that you have to know the tense of the gospel, that the present, your present situation is rooted in the past. Because of a past event, you're on a completely different platform, a completely different plane, and you have to know that. So there is a tense to the gospel, but there is also what we might say a mood to the gospel, that the indicative leads to the imperative. I don't know if any of you learn German or Latin. No? In German and Latin, the thing that's very difficult that I always have a hard time doing is you're reading along, and especially when things are in a different tense in German, you're reading along, and you read along, and you read along, and you read along, and you don't know what's happening because they wait and put the verb at the very end of the sentence. So the doing goes at the very end of the sentence. But us in English, that we have a very hard time with that. So we're reading and I'm like, I don't know what's going on. What's happening? I just know it's in the past tense. That's all I know. But I don't know what the crucial action is, right? And the doing is placed at the end. Whereas we in America and English, we like to put most of our doing up front, right? Imperatives and also just kind of the second place or whatever in the sentence. But the gospel, likewise, puts the doing at the end. That our actions, our doing, that's what an imperative is. An imperative is what you do, goes at the end and rises out of an indicative, something that is true. So, for instance, we see this with Colossians 3:1, the indicative, that is what is true about us. You've been raised with Christ, and then comes the imperative. What do we do? Seek the things above. Therefore, seek the things above. In a similar way, in Romans 6, the indicative, what is true? We know. This is something that we know. It's true. It's a fact. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves, be enslaved to sin. So that's what's true. But the imperative, what do? No. That should be to do. Yes. I was thinking Latin. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. You do not present. The imperative follows out of the indicative. The indicative gives rise to the imperative. And it's so crucial. If you don't understand that everything that you are called to do is based on who you are, then it will be a weighty and torturous doing. It'll be a weighty and torturous imperative. You have to always understand that any time that God calls you to do something, it's because that he's actually transformed you in Christ and given you the grace to do so, the indicative of what is true. And until we get that grammar right, as long as we do, and not be, and we do before we be, then we're going to get burn out. So, I came up with that on the spot. Yeah. Anyway, so the mood of the gospel. But there's also prepositions of the gospel that we have to learn. The for, the with, the in. Remember, and these all come together in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died for me. I died with Christ. Christ now lives in me and empowers me." These are the prepositions that we have to learn if we want to understand union with Christ in the gospel and live out of that union. So first we've got to learn to speak the language, and we've got to learn how that works. I'm not going to ask questions because I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to wait for questions because you're questions. Anyway, I'm kidding. I'm not. Living in Christ. What does it mean to abide in and know Christ? Well, the first thing it means to abide in Christ, what does it look like? I mean, Jesus says, abide in me. What does that mean? That's kind of weird. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, the first thing it means is it means to have faith, to believe. And this is true of not only the initial grace that we talked about, though it is true of that. We need to believe that we have been justified by God, that we are accepted before him, that we are loved, that we have a new status, that we are holy, that we are children. We have to believe all those things. The gospel word comes to us and it says that. Says there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are Christ Jesus. And we have to believe that. But we also have to believe in the other grace. We have to believe that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That because we were with Christ in his death and we have been resurrected with him, that we now actually are new creatures. And we have to believe that. And I tell you, it's the hardest thing to do when everything, every evidence in your day points against it. But you will never start actually living and abiding in Christ until you believe that. Sanctification is by faith, but it's not faith just in the fact that I'm accepted. It's faith in the fact that I'm actually been made new. And I have to believe the gospel word. That's how I abide in Christ. So for instance, in Galatians 3, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Was it before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, which is the empowering grace of God, by the works of the law, by doing something, or by hearing in faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh, that is perfected by your own doing apart from relying and being?" He says, Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? You see, initially, the power through which to live the Christian life and what abiding in Christ is about believing the gospel promises. Both sides of the gospel promise, that you are accepted and that you are made new. So that is the first thing. Second thing it means is dependence and prayer. Dependence is at the heart of what it means to abide in Christ. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:4 that he says that it is he boasts in his weakness so that the power of God might work in him. It's when he feels weak and in dependence on God that he actually is made competent to live out this life, that he receives and lives in that grace of renewal. It's when you know your weakness, when you know that apart from him you can do nothing and you're absolutely dependent upon him, that you actually abide in and live in him. But abiding and living in him, I mean, what is prayer but just the expression of dependence? I need you. I need you. You have to work. And so the life of prayer is a life of abiding in Christ. It's part of what it means when we're told that. But it's not just prayer that manifests our dependence. It's also a trust in God's word. We talked about this a little bit with faith, but there's a dependence on the word. It's not only trust in the word, but it's also living the word. In 1 John 2:24, John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." It's what you've heard that has to abide in you. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." So how do you abide in Christ? Well, you let the Word abide in you. And how does the Word abide in you? Let me give you some suggestions. Memorize it. Spiritual disciplines. Meditate upon it. Reflect on it. Day in and day out. That's how you abide in Christ. How blessed is the man who does not sit at the feet of scoffers, nor what, stand in the way of sinners, sit at the feet of scoffers, or the other one, you know. Well, yeah. It goes walk, stand, sit. But anyway, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree, right, planted by streams of living water. Well, why is he so fruitful? Because he's abiding in the Word. And in abiding in the Word, he's actually receiving the grace of God. So we abide in the Word. We also keep the Word. That's part of what it means to live in dependence upon God, is we actually follow his Word. So 1 John 3:24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." As we keep God's commandments, we actually live out the word in faithful dependence upon him. When we say, "I don't know how to live in this world. I didn't write the manual. I didn't create the world. I'm going to read your manual and I'm going to figure out how to live in the world. And I'm going to do what you say." That we show forth our dependence and abide in Christ. So living with Christ, it's about faith. It's about dependence and prayer. It's about dependence upon his word. But it's also about living out his death. And this is something we don't talk about a lot, but we need to talk about, because it's very central to at least Paul's understanding of the Christian life, that we are actually conformed to the death of Christ and that we participate in it just as we were with Christ in his death. Now his death has to work in us in our experience. It works its way out into our lives. So Paul says in Philippians 3:8-11, "Look, indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What does it mean to know Christ Jesus his Lord? "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." What does it mean to gain Christ? "And be found in him." What does it mean to be found in him? "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings," or his sufferings, "becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul's saying what it means to know Christ is to actually become like him in his death, to have his death worked out in our lives. Earlier, when Joe was here, was one of the first weeks he asked me, "If we've already died with Christ, then why do we have to die?" And I was saving it, but here's part of the answer. Because the death of Jesus, we not only need to be united to Jesus' death in the history of redemption, but Jesus' death must work its way all the way out into our lives. And so we have to die with Christ. Not only past, but that's death, needs to work its way out. So you see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:8-12. This is a beautiful text. Paul's talking about ministers of the gospel, but I think it applies to every Christian to a degree. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus." That's what ministry is. It's carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest simultaneously, actually, in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says that if you want to know what it means to abide in Christ, or what it means to live out our union with Christ, it's actually a pretty scary thing. It means that Jesus' death gets worked out in your life. That you actually take up your cross and follow him. And that when people see your life, they actually see a manifestation of the crucifixion of Jesus. Because you live in suffering. And because you give yourself over and renounce all claims of position or status or rights or self-defense. I'm not sure. Yeah, well, I won't get into that. And you actually take on the death of Jesus and it gets worked out in you. And it's when that happens, notice, that the life of Jesus is also manifest in our mortal flesh and in the flesh of others. You see, here's how the new creation comes for Paul. Paul just goes, how did new creation come? It came by Jesus dying and rising again. So how are we supposed to participate in that and see the kingdom come? Through dying. So that life might be born. So that while our lives, and Paul in this section is talking about what's seen and unseen, so in your life, what it's going to look like is going on all the time is death, 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 death. And the imprint of Jesus' death is going to be always on your life and suffering and loss. But you know what else is happening that's unseen? Life, 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 life. That what's seen is death. But what's also simultaneously happening is that resurrection power and life is actually also working in your bodies, right? And not only in your bodies, but also in the lives of others. Death is at work in us, but life in you, Paul says. So we have to live out his death, but we also, through that, experience his resurrection. It's when we're perplexed and crushed, and we should be driven to despair, but we're not driven to despair. I say, why am I not driven to despair? Everything in my situation should drive me through despair. Why am I not driven to despair? Because God's resurrection power is actually at work in you. That's why. And so that death and life are both simultaneously, the death and resurrection life of Jesus are simultaneously at work in your personal experience. And that's part of what it means to live out our union with Christ, to be Christ followers, to be cruciform. That's what should mark believers' lives. So I want to close with this, and that is union and communion, because we've talked about living and abiding in Christ, but we need to make a sharp distinction between our union with Christ, which leads to and gives us access to a communion in Christ. Union in Christ is what is true. Communion with Christ, or communion with God in Christ, is actually what communion gives us access to. It's an appropriation of all the benefits of that union. And so we need to make a sharp distinction between the union with Christ that does not ebb and flow, and one's experience of union with Christ, which can fluctuate. That while our consistency in prayer and corporate worship and meditation and other things can fluctuate, that doesn't mean that God loves us more or less. And while these experiences give us more assurance and an experience of our union with God in Christ and abiding in him, that doesn't mean that we're any less or any more in Christ. So what can change and what cannot change about our relationship, this is from a professor of mine, Brian Chappell. What can change is our fellowship, but what can't change is our sonship. See, abiding in Christ is availing ourselves of that fellowship, but our sonship doesn't change. What can change is our experience of God's blessing, but God's desire for our welfare can't change. Our assurance of God's love, that can change. That's what John said. If we're not keeping his word, your assurance will fluctuate. But God's actual affection for you, and your security in Christ cannot change. God's delight in our actions can change, but God's love for us cannot. God's discipline and our destiny cannot change, but God's discipline can. Our sense of guilt can certainly change, but our security cannot. And so, so while John Owen says that while saints' consistency in prayer and corporate worship and biblical meditation are not things that make God love him more or less, such activities tend to foster a beautiful experience of communion with God. Temptations and neglect threaten the communion, but not the union. And it is this union which encourages the believer to turn from sin and to God, who is quick to forgive, abounding in compassion, and faithful in his unending love. So we don't need to make a misunderstanding. Obedience is of utmost importance, and to abide in Christ and to live out our union with Christ is extremely important. And we can have the deepest experience of that union with God here and now. But our communion and our availing ourselves of all that we have in Christ can fluctuate and does fluctuate. Right? So I thought I would close with that because I think it's important that we remember and remind ourselves of the indicative and imperative relationship of the mood of the gospel, that doing comes at the end. Because we can get the sense that if we're not praying enough or abiding enough or these kind of things, that we're somehow out of Christ. And that's not the case, right? But because we're anchored in Christ, we can actually, we have all these things that we can avail ourselves of. And that's a great blessing. And it's a great privilege. It's the highest privilege that we can be in relationship with God. And so this is what we have. So That's it. That's a union with Christ. Any final questions or thoughts? No. Yes, Danielle. Yeah, I think that meditation and memorization, which aren't quite the same as prayer and Bible reading, I think that most other spiritual disciplines are disciplines that drive us to those things, like fasting. And then I think that I'm not sure. That one of the things I think is important to think about is to think about prayer not so much in terms of like simply a separate time that you set aside, that you kind of spend time talking to God, but actually like being mindful of his presence, thankful, and conscientious of that throughout the day and as you walk in independence. And I don't think we normally... That is prayer. I think sometimes we think about that as prayer, but most of the time it's like when people talk about like abiding in Christ and communion with God and things like that, I think they tend to think of like kind of block segments of doing things rather than kind of like as I eat this dish, and have the food in my mouth, I feel this overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for it. Or as I walk into this meeting and I'm very nervous, I say, Lord, I depend on you. And I, you know, take a deep breath and say, you know, Spirit, you are in me and keep going. Or as I'm going, I think that's, those are kind of things that where we develop a communion with God that's less iterative. That makes sense. Yeah. So, Stephen?
You made me a little confused by mentioning that we carry his death with us.
Yeah.
Because, well, like the hymn says, it was my sin that held him. So, in a sense, it's like we're carrying the fact that we put him to death by our sin. But
Right. Well, what happened, I would say, is that maybe the way to think about it is this. In order to destroy the works of the devil in all their forms, Jesus died and rose again. When you are in union with him, he enlists you in that mission. And he has an actual battle plan. It's the same one that he used to die and rise again. And so that when you're in him, now, actually, as you fight the works of the devil, want to see the kingdom come, are enlisted in the mission of God, you have to follow the pattern that he set forth and which he continues, actually, to enact in union with you. That is that you die and rise again, not for your own sin, not to atone for your own sin, but to see the kingdom come in the world and in the lives of others and such. So I don't know if that helps. Anyway. We're at 8, and so I'm gonna pray. If you have any more questions, come talk to me afterward. Thank you all for coming and listening to me on a topic that I think is, it's near and dear to my heart and incredibly important, I think. And if I haven't won you over, then I'll teach it again in May. But let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you became a man. That the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, united himself to human nature, that you might represent us, and that in dying and rising for us, you sent forth your Spirit that we might be united to you, that you might also take us on. And we pray, Lord, for a deeper, not only understanding of that truth, but experience of it, and that we would live it out, that we would know the power of your resurrection, that we would share in the fellowship of your sufferings, that we would have the mind of Christ, that life might be at work in this city and around the world. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.